Your program feature will begin in just a moment. First, a reminder, we have a Bible Institute here at BBN. At bbnradio.org, just click Bible Institute.
This is Teen Week on BBN on Conference Pulpit this week, and next up to the plate is Pastor Tyler Gillett. He was called to be the senior pastor of Worth Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas in January of 2016 after he served on staff for 8 years. During that time, he served as the youth pastor and associate pastor. Pastor Tyler Gillett is passionate about expository preaching and making disciples in Fort Worth and around the world. So let's take our copy of the Word of God and turn to the book of Genesis as he discusses that most favorite topic for teenagers, and that of work, a biblical worldview of work. Here again is our speaker tonight, Pastor Tyler Gillett.
In this morning session, I want to be as practical and helpful as I possibly can be. This is a Bible conference, so I want to speak to you on a biblical view of work. So if you have your Bibles, go to Genesis chapter 1. If you spend 40 hours a week for 40 years of your life at work, you will spend 80,000 hours of your life at your occupation. Now, that doesn't count the years of schooling that you spent to prepare for that, and how many of you think that should really count? Sure. That doesn't count all the overtime and the times you'll bring your work home with you in the evenings. The vast majority of us are going to spend the vast majority of our lives in the workplace, whether that is an accountant behind a computer or a wife and mother tending to her home. What I've discovered is that most Christians do not have a biblical theology of work. They feel a real disconnect between what happens on Sunday and what happens on Monday. I know a lot of people who feel like what they do on Sunday is all that matters to God. The Sunday school class they teach, or the ministry they lead, or the sacrifices that they make to give to missions, that's what their life is really about. So they slog through the work week. They're not too interested in their 9-to-5, and they don't think God is all that interested in it either. On the other hand, there are a lot of Christians who get a lot more satisfaction out of Monday than they do Sunday. What really thrills them is making the sale or boosting the bottom line or rising up the ranks. So they can't wait to answer the email. They can't wait to pick their phone up. They can't wait to get on the job. Work is what they really live for. And in the long run, their marriages and their children and their churches will pay the price. Well, I have good news for you. God is not silent about how you will spend 80,000 hours of your life. In fact, this topic is so important to him, he started teaching us about work in the very first chapters of the Bible. We're going to learn 3 things about work from Genesis 1 and 2. Work is good. Work is not God. Work is a way to worship God. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And I have written in the margin of my Bible, in the beginning, there was work. So we see in the first place, work is good because it's something God does. I notice God gives dignity to work by doing it. Let me ask you, did God work because he needed a paycheck? Did he work because he needed promotion? There's no higher title than the Most High, okay? Did God work because he needed recognition from the people who would observe his work? Of course not. God worked for the sheer joy of working. God worked because work in and of itself is good. I noticed this. God gave dignity to work by displaying his glory and image in his work. The Bible says in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Creation shows us the handiwork of God. The universe displays his creativity and his glory. Think for a moment about the beauty of a sunset on Pensacola Beach. That sunset is beautiful because the God who made it is beautiful. Think about the majesty of the Rocky Mountains. They are majestic because the God who carved them out is majestic. So if you want to know how beautiful and wonderful work can be, all you have to do is look around. Creation shouts, there is a creator. He works, and work can be beautiful and glorious and meaningful. So God gives dignity to work by displaying his glory and image in it. I noticed this, God gave dignity to work it by delighting in his work. Look at what it says in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Look down to verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So God looked at mankind made in his image. He looked at all of his creation, and he stepped back and said, it is very good. Do you know that feeling of satisfaction you get after a day of productive work? God feels that way too. And you feel that way because you were made in his image. He delights in work, and you were made to delight in work too. Because God delights in a job well done, and we are made in his image, we will only really be happy and satisfied in life as we are using the gifts and talents that he's given us to do something meaningful and productive. I like what one author said. Work is so foundational to our makeup that it is one of the few things we can take in significant doses without harm. Indeed, the Bible does not say we should work one day and rest six, or even that work and rest should be balanced evenly. It directs us to the opposite ratio. Leisure and pleasure are great goods, but we can only take so much of them. If you ask people in nursing homes or hospitals how they are doing, you will often hear that their main regret is that they wish they had something to do. They wish they could be useful to others. We were made to delight in good, meaningful work. So let me ask you, student, why do you get up and go to class in the morning? One day you're going to be finished with school, or school might be finished with you. So why should you get up in the morning then and go to work? I think most people's motivation for going to work is merely transactional. It's simple as a paycheck. Nothing more than the popular bumper sticker I've seen several times. I owe, so off to work I go. Now, paying the bills and providing for our family is very important, but our motivation as Christians for going to work ought to be much deeper than that. Creating and working is at the very core of what it means to be a human being made in God's image. We were created to delight in work by a God who delights in work. So what we see in Genesis chapter 1 is that work is good. But in Genesis chapter 2, we're going to learn something very important. Work is not God. You see, there are two extremes we need to avoid. Being idle, I-D-L-E, in our work, and making an idol, I-D-O-L, out of our work. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now, Genesis 2 is an expansion of the narrative of the creation of man. It gives us more information about what happened on that sixth day of creation. We know from Genesis chapter 2 that God created Adam first. He made him from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And for a time on that sixth day, Adam was alone in the garden. He was the only human being. And for a time, God gave him a job to do, to dress and keep the garden. We also learn in verse 20 that God brought the animals to Adam, and he asked Adam to name them. So, at the beginning, Adam had work. But let's ask ourselves, did he have everything he needed once he had a job? We'll look at 2:18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. So all throughout the creation narrative, God has looked at his creation and said, it is good, it is good, it is good. For the very first time, God looks down in creation and says, something is not good. What is not good? That Adam was alone. Aloneness is not good. Now let's ask ourselves, did this suddenly dawn on God? Did God make Adam on the sixth day and give him a job and think that that would be everything Adam needed to be a satisfied person? Well, certainly not. God didn't look down surprised and say, oh yeah, aloneness is not good, so we need to make a companion for that poor sap. Of course, God knew it all along. So why go through all the trouble of creating Adam in the first place, letting him be alone for a little while, work in the garden, naming all of the animals? Well, it wasn't because God needed to learn that aloneness was not good. It was because Adam needed to learn that aloneness was not good. Here's why. God knew that man would face the temptation to think that if he spent his days in good, meaningful work, that he had everything he needed. So God allowed him to work with those animals, all of whom had a companion, so that he might come to sense an aching feeling of loneliness and lack. And through that, he would learn that work is an important part of a meaningful life, but it's not the whole. Adam needed the ground beneath him to work. He needed someone beside him to love, and he needed a God above him to worship. He needed work, relationships, and worship, and we all do. A prominent businessman was giving a speech at a prestigious conference near Oxford University. He stood on the stage and he said these words. As you know, I've been very fortunate in my career and I've made a lot of money. Far more than I ever dreamed of, far more than I could ever spend, far more than my family needs. But as a single tear streamed down his face, he said, to be honest, one of my motives for making so much money was simple. To have money to hire people to do what I don't like doing. But there's one thing I've never been able to hire anyone to do for me. Find my own sense of purpose and fulfillment. I'd give anything to discover that. One writer in Forbes says that he worked in the corporate world for years, trying to climb the ladder of success, only to find that when he got to the top, it was leaning against the wrong building. I think we would all say Tom Brady has reached the pinnacle of his career. Many years ago, he sat down with 60 Minutes. During the interview, he opined, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think that there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it's all about. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this." The interviewer asked him, "What's the answer?" Brady responded, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." No job title, no corner office, no sales report, no paycheck is enough to satisfy your soul. Only God can do that. Let me tell you something else. Your job won't hold your hand when you're sick in the hospital. Your job won't comfort you when you lose your parents. Your job won't care for you when you're sick and old, but if you will love them and take care of them, your family will. Work is good, but like any good thing, we face the temptation to make it an ultimate thing, and that's idolatry. You need the ground beneath you to work. You need someone beside you to love, and most importantly, you need a God above you to worship. So work is good. Work is not God. So how do we stay out of the ditches and the extremes of making an idol out of our work on the one hand and being idle in our work on the other hand? Well, here's how. We need to learn to view our job as calling and our work as an act of worship. View your work as a way to worship God. Now, I noticed this in Genesis 2:15, God was calling Adam to do something, to be someone. What did God call him to do? Well, God called Adam to be a gardener. And newsflash, Adam didn't meditate in the garden. He didn't preach in the garden. He got his hands dirty. He plowed, he reaped, he sowed. He did blue-collar work. That was what God called him to do. Now, people in our day talk about profession. But when our culture was much more influenced by the Bible than it is today, people used to talk about vocation. Vocation comes from the Latin word voca, and it has to do with calling. Because the biblical teaching all the way back from Genesis 2 is that all of us ought to view our jobs as a calling, not simply a profession. Now, as soon as I start talking about calling, you automatically assume that I'm talking about being called into vocational Christian service, or what some people call full-time Christian service. I'm not talking about that at all. I was the first preacher in my family, but I would hate to think that my parents spent 35 years in the electrical and petroleum industries thinking that I was more called to my vocation than they were to theirs. I want you to think for a moment about some key Bible characters. Think about Adam, Noah, and Abraham. Think about Isaac and Jacob. Think about Joshua and Moses. Think about Mordecai, Daniel, and Nehemiah. Do you know what all of those people have in common? They were not preachers. Yet no one would argue that God placed them in their profession to do a work for Him through their jobs. Think about this. Paul spent a lot of his life making tents. Peter spent most of his life as a fisherman. Jesus Himself spent the first 30 years of His life as a carpenter. They were all blue-collar workers. That tells us that there is dignity to all legitimate work, and every Christian ought to view their 9-to-5 as calling, not just preachers. So if Adam considered gardening a calling, then you can consider your job a calling too. And this is key, because once you start to view your job as a calling, a vocation, something God has called and gifted you to do, then you will start to do it for different reasons than everyone else does it. When you see your job as calling, you will start to view your work as a way to worship God. Now, there's a hint of that in Genesis 2:15, where it says that God put Adam in the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. The word dress in Genesis 2:15 is translated in many other places in the Old Testament simply as the word work. And that makes sense. Adam was going to work the garden. And it's used to describe all kinds of different work. The back-breaking work of the slaves that made bricks in Egypt. It's used to describe the work of the craftsmen that built the tabernacle. But it's also used to describe the works of the singers of the Levites in the temple. In some cases, this word work is even translated as worship. And it's similar in English too, isn't it? Work and worship. Here's what God is saying. Whether it's making bricks, building a building, or leading the music at church, when we are faithful to our God-given talents, our work becomes an act of worship to God. Now, what Genesis hints at, the Apostle Paul says very clearly in Ephesians chapter 6. Would you turn there with me? And Paul is going to describe what worshipful work really looks like. Now, remember, in Ephesians 6, he's writing to the slaves at the church at Ephesus. And if you think your job is hard and toilsome and unsatisfying, think for a minute about being a slave. If slaves could worship God through the work that they did, then certainly we can worship God through the work that we do. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Paul here lets us in on what worshipful work really is. I want to give you the four characteristics of worshipful work from this passage. First of all, worshipful work is respectful work. He says, servants, be obedient unto your masters in the flesh. This is actually a command that we see given every time the subject of work comes up in the New Testament. Colossians 3 and 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. 1 Timothy 6 and 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Did you get that? When you go to work, it's not just your name that's on the line, it's the name of Jesus on the line. And we will never be a witness at our workplaces if we don't have a respectful attitude about our bosses. There is nothing more distasteful than disrespect. And in the workplace, your attitude will determine your altitude. You say, Pastor Gillett, my boss isn't a Christian. He's making my life miserable. What an awesome opportunity. Listen to 1 Peter 2:19. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Think with me. We are most Christ-like when we repay evil with good, when we repay mistreatment with respect. That's exactly what Jesus did, and when we do it, we will stand out for Jesus in the workplace. You say, Pastor, my boss is a Christian, and man, is it great to work for a believer. Listen carefully to 1 Timothy 6:2. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. So don't take advantage of their graciousness. Don't ask them for extra time off because they are a brother or sister. Because they are a brother or sister, you should work doubly hard for them. Now remember this. This is what Paul gets at in verse 9 of Ephesians 6. Many of you are going to be bosses one day. Remember, every boss has a big B boss. And every single boss will stand before the Lord Jesus one day and give an account of what they did with the power and authority that he entrusted to them. So bosses should respect their employees, and employees should respect their bosses. Worshipful work is respectful work. And that's really where it begins. I notice in the second place, worshipful work is wholehearted work. Because Paul says that we should work with a single heart as to the Lord, not to men. Colossians 3:23 says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. So just think with me. If you really view your job as a calling, God has called you to go there, and you really view the work that you do as worship for God, then shouldn't it be the very best worship you can offer him? Worshipful work is really work well done. I heard the story about a construction foreman who was tasked by the owner of his company to build a house. He said, your budget is $400,000. I'm going to give it to you all up front. Get started and let me know when you're done. Well, the contractor wasn't used to getting that much money up front, so he decided he would cut every corner so he could pocket the leftover money. He knew on the day that the house was finished that it was a shoddy house and that he had cut every possible corner. On the day it was finished, he walked into his boss's office and said, the house is done. Here are the keys. His boss said, great, and handed him back the keys. He said, you were building your own house. The moral of the story, of course, is that if he had known he was building his own house, he would have taken his time and done his best work. Listen to me, Christian. You work for God. Not just a CEO, not just a corporation, not even your customers, not even yourself. When we go to work, we do what we do for God. So we ought to do the very best work that we can possibly do. Worshipful work is wholehearted work, work that's well done. I notice this, worshipful work is consecrated work. He says, doing the will of God from the heart. So no matter what is doing, no matter how menial or trivial the task may be, we don't see it as just clocking in or just pushing a broom. We believe that we are there because God's called us to be there, and it is the will of God that we do this work. Ruth Graham was the wife of the famous evangelist. She used to have a sign above her sink where she would wash dishes. The sign read, divine service performed here 3 times a day. She understood that washing dishes was the will of God for her, so she did it from her heart as an act of worship. Well, the Bible's teaching is really revolutionary. Anything we do can be worship if we do it for God. Let me ask you, do you think of your job that way? Because one of these days you're going to walk into a dirty kitchen in your house, and maybe you'll think about this sermon, and you'll think, come on, is it really the will of God that I clean this kitchen? Well, think for just a moment about what would happen if nobody cleaned the kitchen in your house. Eventually, everybody would get sick. And if the kitchen did not get cleaned, eventually everyone would die. Now, you're going to pray that God gives you a happy and healthy family. You know how God answers that prayer? When someone does his will by cleaning the dirty dishes. Think for a minute about what would happen if architects, stop designing buildings and bridges. And we lived in a society where houses were caving in and bridges were collapsing. Whether the architect is a believer, whether he acknowledges God at all, when the architect creates structures that help image bearers flourish, he is doing the will of God whether he recognizes it or not. You say, Pastor Gillett, come on. I work at Whataburger. How can that be God's will? Let me tell you something. I believe Whataburger to be right in line with the will of God. I worship every time I eat there. But think about it. Do waiters and cooks and managers serve God by feeding hungry people? You better believe they do. The reformer Martin Luther was the first person in history to really write along these lines. Throughout church history, there had been a sharp distinction between the laity and the clergy. And the clergy's work was seen more as more holy than the laity's work. He came along and said, no, everything is sacred. Everything is worship. He gave a great illustration. He said that Jesus asked us to ask of God, Jesus taught us, to ask of God every day for our daily bread. Then he said, think about how God does that. He does it through the work of hundreds of people we will never meet. Through the farmer who grows the grain, through the mill worker who grinds it into flour, through the truck driver that delivers the flour to the bakery, through the army of bakers that take tasteless flour and transform it into something nourishing and delicious. He answers that prayer through the truck drivers who deliver it to the grocery store and through the grocers and cashiers who check you out. When you pray for daily bread and then you enjoy daily bread, did you ever stop to think that God used hundreds of people using their talents and abilities to get you that bread? And whether they're Christians or not, they have done the will of God simply by doing their work, and they've actually been an answer to your prayer. So whatever it is you do, see it as God's will that you do it, and do your best at it. I notice this lastly, worshipful work is expectant work. Look again at what it says in verse 8. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. I love that. Every task, if it's done for God's glory, will be rewarded by God. You know what that means? That means that if I preach my very best sermon today, I will see this sermon again when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord Jesus will reward me for it. But that also means that if you do your very best job at the four winds today, or mowing the grass, or taking care of the flowers, when you do it from the heart as the will of God, you will be rewarded too. And you will see that task again when you stand before Jesus. Well, no wonder Christianity was so appealing to slaves, because they received very little recognition or honor for their task here on earth. But the good news was that everything they did would be rewarded by God in a real place called heaven. Can I remind you this morning? The rewards that Jesus offers his people are worth infinitely more than any compensation package on this earth. There is no vacation home that can compare to the home that he is building you in glory. There is no title or recognition that can compare with being a son or daughter of the King and joint heir with Jesus. We could say it this way, God's retirement benefits are literally out of this world. So every task you do for the glory of God as an act of worship, Jesus, I'm pushing this broom because I love you. Jesus, I'm cleaning this table because I love you. Jesus, I'm cooking this meal because I love you. Every task we do for the glory of God as an act of worship will be rewarded by God one day. So let's conclude. Our worship of God should never be confined to 3 hours on a Sunday morning. God has designed us in such a way that everything we do can be an act of worship to Him. And because you will spend the vast majority of your life at work, your 9-to-5 is one of the most meaningful ways in this life you will worship God. I want you to think for a moment about the work you're doing right now. Not the work you plan to do in 5 years, but the work you're doing right now. Is it respectful? Is it wholehearted? Is it consecrated? Is it expectant? Let me ask you, do you have a Christian view of work? Are you idle in your work, or are you making an idol of your work? The good news today is that we are not saved by our work, but by Christ's work. Ephesians 2 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We praise the Lord that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But don't ever forget verse 10. "For we are his workmanship," if I could say it this way, his handiwork, "created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So after our salvation, the Lord Jesus comes to each of us and says, just like creation is my handiwork, and that work reflects the worker, your salvation is also my work, and your life is now a reflection of me. You're not saved by work, but don't stop going to work. Recognize that now when you go to work for me. And when you get this, you won't make an idol out of your work because you're not looking for it to save you. And when you get this, you won't be idle in your work because you go for Jesus to be a reflection of him. Let's pray together. Father, I know that the vast majority of these students will not go into vocational Christian service. Their mission field will be an office somewhere or a shop somewhere. And I pray today a few practical principles have been laid out that will help them do worshipful work. Lord, please help us not to make an idol out of work. Only you can satisfy our souls. Please help us not to be idle in it. Help us to do our best to do wholehearted work because we want to be a good reflection of you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And there you have it, straight from the Word of God tonight from Pastor Tyler Gillett, A Biblical Worldview of Work. Are you making an idol of your work, your studies, your pursuit of a goal in life or a relationship? And say, teenager, what work are you depending on for salvation? Yours or Christ's? You need to make certain your salvation this evening. You can do so by going to bbnchat.org right now and enter into a private one-on-one conversation with a biblical advisor. bbnchat.org. bbnchat.org.
That concludes the online feature. By the way, BBN is on social media. Connect with us on Facebook and Twitter.